who over the years, as sometimes happens, they sort of broken trust relationships with one another. And even though they're located in different villages in that area, they just haven't been working together. Now, it caused me a little bit of problem because I had a different presentation, you know, Saturday night and then Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I thought I was supposed to present the same thing all those times to the different churches. But what happened is I formed enough of a church or a trust bond that the people that were there on Saturday night showed up Sunday. And I went, uh-oh. I stood up and said, change of plan, right? And then all those groups showed up Sunday afternoon at the other village I went to. And by the time we got to Thursday, we had a group of about 150 people, and they thought they were in heaven. They'd never seen that many common believers together. And yet, there they are, fairly, you know, located, you know, fairly close to one another. And it's learning how to deeply fellowship that I think is such an important help that the world desperately needs. And I want to challenge you with that because of all the things you'll be talking about. I mean, I tend to live in the moment, so I think this is the most important one for now. Next time I come, it'll be the next one. But the idea of belonging to one another is an idea that's rapidly disappearing in the world. And yet, as an early church, if I'm a scholar of anything, my PhD work, my doctoral dissertation is in early church history. And I remember as I got into some of the documents that I was studying for my dissertation, the incredible power of a fellowship of believers, of a true fellowship, you know, to use Tolkien's language, fellowship of the ring, where we have a reason to be together, a reason to function together. That that some of the real genius of the early church was the power of community and what it meant to actually belong to one another. There have been some really good books written in the last 4 or 5 years by scholars in my area of research, as more and more is understood just from identifying archaeological artifacts from that period that demonstrate the incredible fellowship that the early church enjoyed, and I'll be talking to you more about that. There's a deep concern right now among sociologists, and that's the growing area of radical individualism. It's interesting that our culture is rapidly moving toward irresponsible radical individualism. Now look, we've always been a country of individualists, and I'll talk to you more about that in a moment. So this is nothing new, but there is a new aspect to it where non-believing sociologists, so these aren't Christian researchers. These are just people that are observing behavior, and the fractured nature of our culture seems to be deepening, where more and more people are developing hatred for other groups in a time when we ought to be understanding and loving one another more and more. And so behavioral psychologists are trying to figure out what's going on here. Why should this be happening? Where we have more understanding of why we need one another, but we seem to be deepening in our hatred for different groups, and more radical groups are breaking off, and it has to do with identity. And I need to be very careful here, because as a professor, I have students who are now self-identifying in very unusual ways, and those of us of older generations are deeply perplexed and confused by this. But part of it has to do with just the movement of our culture toward the way that you identify who you are is by being different from someone else, and they'd better not tell you that you can't be who you want to be. So it's creating all kinds of chaos and confusion. And the difference is, and I've got a quote I want to use during the sermon today that I think is really important, in terms of the difference between the radical individualism of our culture from times when those of you in my generation were growing up, we were also radical individualists, but there's a difference, and it's a toxic difference, and we need to talk about it. Now, unfortunately, it seems to me the church has followed culture in this, in that, in a sense, we've become a community that does what biology teachers do to frogs. Now, if you're a biology teacher, I know not all biology teachers do this, but I did this in high school, where you take a frog and you spread it out across the lab table and you figure out how the pieces work. But I got to tell you, a frog in the bog is infinitely more interesting than a frog on a lab table. Can I hear an amen from the church? That frog on the lab table is dead. It's dissected, and it may be interesting in terms of how it works. Now, this is a challenge because I've written books on strategic planning and organizing ministries, but now I look at that and wonder if I haven't done the same thing, that when you turn ministry into a function of the church, you dissect the members into non-living pieces, and they don't necessarily have to work together to get their work done. You may not like that analogy. I'm not sure I do. Maybe you can give me a better one. But what could we do together? In terms of the dynamic of recognizing the diversity of the pieces by God's design, but using that to the glory of God so that ultimately we could be making even a more important impact on the world, because I think this is God's design for humanity. I've talked about before, this one of the things that I establish in the classes that I teach is what I call a theology of creation. And I think it's very important. It's a good starting place in Scripture. But I don't know that we pay enough attention to the teaching of creation. You know, that document, and there's a lot of different ways of looking at this, but I'm fairly convinced, and I think I can make a strong case, that Genesis and the way that it was presented was likely written by Moses. That's been the tradition held by the Jewish community and scholars for thousands of years. I see no reason to think that he wasn't the one who put it together, although there's nowhere in Scripture that it says he did it, but we think he did. But you think about when he developed it, is right after Israel had been released from slavery. They'd been in Egypt for how many years? 400. If you know anything about the myth of creation among the Egyptians, it is a weird story. You may have heard perhaps the Mesopotamian myth called the Elish, where it talks about these two warring gods and they fight and the good god beats the bad god, and so he takes the bad god's guts and makes the world. Now, there's a compelling story. You are bad god guts. Now, if that's the only story you'd ever heard, you'd believe it. And those stories were all told to keep people in submission to the governing bodies. So if you thought that's what the world was, now that's hard for us to even imagine. But the Egyptian myth is even stranger, and it has to do with cats being gods, so you know that's not true. Okay, that's a cat joke, sorry. If you're a cat person, I should have considered your sensibilities. I'm a dog person, that's the way it goes. They have a really strange story of beginnings. I can't help but believe that the children of Israel wouldn't have been somewhat influenced by that understanding of the world. The reason they were making bricks is because Pharaoh was a semi-god, not fully god, but almost. And you served and you did what Pharaoh told you to do. Now, all of a sudden, you have a people who have been freed. They find themselves at the base of Mount Sinai. They have no idea who they are. Now, they may have had the oral tradition of Abraham and how they got where they were. But most likely, they were deeply influenced by the stories of Egypt. And that's why I think we need to be a little less hard on them for building a golden calf. That's likely all they knew. It wasn't right. I'm not saying it's right. But I think sometimes we go, oh, God just let them go across the Red Sea and then they build a calf. How terrible is that? Well, if you were insecure about who you were, trying to figure out why you were where you were, you would go back to what you'd once been taught. Moses is up on the mountain talking to God, trying to give them a new story. So I say all that to say they needed to know who they were. And I think we need to know the same thing. Because what the story of creation tells is of a God who intentionally ordered the universe, a whole new idea in the ancient world. You may have heard some people say, the story of Genesis is just like all the other ancient stories. It's just a myth. No, it's much different. The idea of God being non-material outside of creation is told in no other ancient culture. So this is a story that tells not only that God ordered creation, but the gods of the Egyptian system are all undeified in the story because they are created and then humankind is put over them. So there are no gods but one God, And humankind is the image of God entrusted with the care of creation. It's a magnificent story like no other story, and it gives us a sense of who we are. We were created to be in relationship with God, to form and fill creation interdependently. This is the important idea, that all of creation is created in such a way that it depends on all the parts working together. And humankind was created in relationship, primary relationship, male, female. I mean, God did it this way for a purpose. We can't go through life without one another. We are incomplete. And so we have a sacred relationship for a lifetime of a man and a woman coming together in relationship with God. I would say, in a sense, that's a triune relationship for the purpose of bringing glory to God and for procreating and for having families. So God's intent is for us to have relationship with one another and to be interdependent. That's a really important word, not independent, but interdependent, meaning we are not complete without one another. All of creation works this way. I was talking to my faith and culture class last week about how important it is for us to see God's design in creation for different pieces having to fit together. And it's one of the, real challenges of, boy, I coughed the wrong way. The mic's over there. Better. One of the real challenges of the naturalist, and when I talk about naturalism, I'm talking about those who believe that the earth just occurred through chance. And that's becoming more and more difficult to support, because even having billions of years, you don't have enough time to develop the delicate interdependency of creation. And how you've got to have butterflies to have flowers that are pollinated, and butterflies have to go through that interesting experience of the cocoon in order to develop wings. And all of that is just so, I don't know about you, I'm a little bit of a creation nerd, meaning I've got all the DVDs for Blue Earth and all that stuff. I've got a whole series of them. My grandkids think I'm nuts. But I also have animated movies, so we get along. But I can sit back and look at those films that talk about the intricacy of creation all day long. Now, it's funny, I laugh, because the narrator's trying to explain, isn't it amazing how that just sort of happened? Just when it was needed, it happened. Okay, look, I have no problem with development over time. I hesitate to use the word evolution, because that has weight to it that I don't think it needs to have. But if God created our bodies to grow, of course he could have created the world itself to grow and develop, but it's all under his care and direction. Everything is under God's care and direction. He is sovereign. So for us to assume that we can tell God how he did it, I think is probably not a good idea. But what the biblical account establishes that's so important is that God did it. God did it for a purpose, and we're a part of it. And what we need to know from the story of creation is, if God put everything together and it works just as it does, what's Moses about to do when he comes down the mountain? Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. He's about to give them the Ten Commandments, which is the ordering of their lives, right? So if God has ordered creation to function just as it should, why should God not give us direction for our lives? So it's a beautiful story of a God who creates and then lets us be God's image in representing God's purposes in the world. Now, that's important, because what that says is, from the beginning, God intended to have a people manifest his presence in the world by exercising responsible care over creation in every aspect of their life. So, what's Paul's favorite metaphor for the church? It's a body of many parts with the same heartbeat and only one command center or head, who is Christ Jesus. Okay, now that's the idea of the head here means that this is the one who gives all the body direction, but it's also that which calls all the pieces together. So let me share with you a little bit of my background in coaching and what I learned from that. I told you before, my undergrad degree is in physical education. Fortunately, we called it PE, and I could spell that, so that's what I wanted to be, all right? They now call it kinesiology. It's the same thing. We just need bigger words, right? So I coached professional baseball in Italy for 8 years, I coach basketball on various levels, including Little League. That's a different experience, right? My own children, that's another one. And I coach university track and field. And for 15 years, while I was teaching at Lipscomb University, I was coaching the high school cross-country team. And what I learned from that experience, in fact, one of the things I advocate when I'm working with ministry students in particular, and if you understand this correctly, and I love the work Alan and others are doing here, so this is not any kind of criticism toward them. I think you're ahead of the game in this. I think we need coaches a lot more than we need preachers. What I mean by that is those who perform before the church, I think, are severely limited in the impact they can have on their people. But those who are willing to work with and develop the spiritual capacities of their people can make a huge difference. Now, unfortunately, some people think I'm anti-preacher, and it's not that at all. Please, hear me. It's the idea of a 20 to 40 minute preaching being something that can change the church when I think it takes a lot more work than that. And so what I'm looking for is a role that develops the giftedness within the church. And it's part of what we're trying to do at Lipscomb right now, and I don't mean that to be an advertisement. I'm just saying we're trying to quit. There's a problem. All over the U.S., theological seminaries are closing because we have been developing scholars who know how to exegete Greek texts, but they don't know how to hold the hand of a dying person, which means they can't minister. So one of the things that Richard and I have been talking about, and he keeps reminding me of, for which I'm thankful, theories and big words don't help. We need people who have hands-on experience in ministry, I want to make sure that I don't just leave things at theoretical levels. And one of the reasons why I really like for you to come back tonight for the Q&A, because that's where I can get into specific application of the questions that you have. My last 2 weeks in faith and culture classes I've been finishing, I've just been answering their questions. And it's been wonderful in terms of the questions they had and the interaction that we've been working on. And apparently I did a really good job of creating a lot of questions in the first part of the class. But I don't want this just to be theoretical, but I do want us to catch a vision of what does it mean to develop the giftedness of us. And I'll talk to you more about that in just a moment. But what I've learned from coaching is it takes a strong team to win. Individual stars are less important than strong team play. In fact, individualism destroys the team dynamic. I have dismissed very few athletes from teams that I've coached. But the two athletes that I dismissed in my years of coaching, one of which got me into some trouble it was a guy that we brought from the United States to play on our baseball team. He was a well-known player. You would know him if I called him by name. And he stayed with our organization about 3 weeks when I helped have him move to another team. I fired him. His only concern was himself. He had no capacity to interact with the culture. He had no concern for the village, the team that owned the village, the city that owned the team. He was there as a star, and all he wanted to do was get back to his stardom. And it was the most disruptive experience that I've had in athletics. It was not a pleasant experience. It doesn't matter if you're really good at what you do, but you don't know how to work with others. God did not create us for individual stardom. He created us to be a part of a community. And so I coached according to biblical principles. I don't know that I knew it then. But the idea of instilling in the mind of each athlete that the other team members were more important than them. Even if they were less gifted, they were called to treat each with respect. And in order, of course, to do that, I had to embody that same behavior. I wanted my athletes to know that I was not primarily concerned about winning and about my status as a coach. I was primarily concerned about their development. And so I've never been on a team that I didn't do the same workouts they did. That's one of the reasons why I retired several years ago. But if you're not willing to do the work with them, then what right do you have to direct them, in my view? Now, I'm not very popular among preachers or coaches. Well, I have some friends. No, that's all right. Individual athletes all have to be involved in holistic training. That is, all the parts of the body have to be developed, not just those that are needed in that particular sport. Meaning, what I finally found out in my coaching career as a runner is that muscle confusion, and those of you who study physiology, you know how this works, that a runner can't be a good runner just because he has strong legs or she has strong legs. They have to be strong from head to toe. They have to be ready mentally. They have to be prepared in every part of their body. Holistic training is essential for the proper functioning of the body. Now, this is Paul's favorite metaphor for a reason. I think God created our bodies as a demonstration of what, and then again, the title that's used most often in the New Testament for the church is the body of Christ. So we are the body of Christ. And this analogy is really important for us to understand. That's why when you go to 1 Corinthians, which I'm going to use as the text for the rest of my study with you this morning, is such an important text. You have different gifts, the same Spirit, different ministries, but the same Lord. You have different kinds of working, but the same God. It's really interesting, in these first couple of verses of the chapter, Paul includes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, working together in perfect unity to create a unity that we know as the body of Christ. Each part designed for the common good. Now, this fits beautifully into God's design of creation. Okay, I can't figure out mosquitoes. I mean, there's some issues in terms of why God does what he does, but I still think that there is a purpose for everything. And if you've studied climatology at all, you know that there have been new studies demonstrating the need for hurricanes. I wish we didn't have that need, but it's part of the cooling system of the earth. There's a function for it. So things that we see as disruptive might even have a good purpose. Who are we to question God? I mean, read Job if you don't believe that argument. Where, you know, when God finally comes back to Job, he doesn't speak sarcastically to Job like I once thought he did. Like, Job, did I need your help when I put all this together? What he introduces Job to is the wild nature of his creation and says, trust me, I have a plan in this. So the idea is that God has put everything together. Even the disruptive elements of our life have a purpose in this story. It includes everything about life, but everything is done for the common good, and common good doesn't mean my good. It means for the good of God's promises. I think sometimes we misquote Romans 8, where we talk about, you know, all things work together for good, not for you. All things work together for the good that God is doing in the world. Your call to that goodness may be suffering, but know that you're a part of something significant. And I have a story to tell you about in just a moment with that in mind. The distribution of gifts are by the Spirit's design and determination. We are different by design. And those of you who are church leaders sometimes might question God's wisdom. What we tend to do is to fight against our differences instead of trying to learn how to use them for the common good. And this is what I want to challenge you to do. We live in a culture that is extremely competitive. Do you believe me? And we all buy into that to some extent. Even those who I know that are anti-sports, it's not just sports. It's as you approach a stoplight, are you counting the cars in line, figuring out which line you can get the quickest advantage in? I mean, when you go to a grocery store, are you finding which line? And part of that's just built into us. But I sometimes find myself being the third in line, and I'm watching the third in line and the other line to see if I beat that guy. We're taught to think that way. We compete within our families. Unfortunately, we even compete in our marriages. Stop it. You weren't created to compete. You were created to collaborate together for God's glory. And in the church, right now I'm dealing with an issue in Italy that I'm, like I said, going back in a couple of weeks. I've had to modify my travel plans because I've got an issue to mediate. And it has to do with one person feeling less appreciated than they should. I think this seems to be getting worse in a time of entitlement. And I think we have to work intentionally against those things that disrupt the fellowship. I think this is what Satan enjoys doing, one of the most important things that he enjoys doing. Jonathan reminded me just before I got up that we got a battle going on, don't we? Satan's trying to destroy the work of God. And so these are things that we have to think about intentionally, and we can't just let them slip by. That what God has designed is a body that functions in such a way that God is glorified, and what Satan is trying to do is disrupt the activity of the body. So the idea of baptism, this is what forms us into one unified body. We die to the egocentric way of living. Paul's baptismal hymn, I love, in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. What's he referring to? It has to be his baptism. I have been crucified with Christ. So this ego that I once had directing my life is no longer alive. It's Christ living in me. And this changes his view of everything. And so we become a part of a body when we die to individualism and we are raised to community. So in the text, and you know, you don't think about Paul as being someone, you know, he's not a stand-up comedian, but sometimes he gets pretty funny. And this is one time when he wants you to laugh a little bit, because generally you don't think about the hand and the foot having a conversation, right? So you have the foot saying, my big toe can't do what the thumb can do. I'm just so under-gifted. I'm just not a part. I'd love to be a hand. I aspire to be a hand. Okay, foot, shut up. You're not going to be a hand. But then you don't want to get the foot mad at you, because without the foot, you're down, right? So Paul wants us to think a little bit about how the body works. And part of the issue is, and I fight this all the time in churches, I have nothing to offer. One of my favorite stories, I met a lady when we first moved to Italy who was the 10th of 12 children. Her story is amazing. I wish I had more time to tell it to you. But she had climbed the Alps to find the Waldensian movement, which is a movement of Bible study readers, escaped a German concentration camp. This is stuff of movies. Found a small Christian group in the mountains, studied scripture, memorized the New Testament. Memorized it. So when I met her, she could quote verses to me that I didn't even know where they were. But she had never found a body of believers to identify with, and she was so thrilled to be baptized and become a part of our community. She had an older sister named Genoefa. When I met her, she was in her 80s. She had a little crusty voice. If I had her picture, it's just a quintessential picture of an Italian woman bent over with age and all the deep wrinkles. You could lose your fingers in the wrinkles in her face. Leathered skin. She'd worked outside all of her life. And she had this scratchy little voice. And she would come to church, and she was wonderful in her she cleaned the dishes. The thing Rebecca and I still joke about how much she hated cheese because it melted on the forks and she was washing. Well, if we didn't eat cheese, life would be a lot easier, you know. But she had such a sweet spirit about her. She had a little garden outside of town, and she was tough. I mean, she'd walk down the street to go to her garden. If there was a sandwich in the gutter, she'd pick it up and eat it. I mean, she had antibodies that I don't even know how to find, right? So she was one tough lady. And for 5 years, she attended our community, and I said, Genoefa, I do not understand why you haven't become a part of this family. Why haven't you... She said, well, I've heard your message about we all have gifts to bring. She said, I have no gifts to bring. She said, I've not come to baptism because I feel like baptism is when I say, I am yours, Lord, and I just don't think that I have anything to give God. Oh, it broke my heart. I said, Genoefa, you haven't heard what I've been wanting to say. It's not that you have to be something special. It's just that you have to be you, and you're such a servant. And I just talked about how she served, and I said, you'll find a gift. You'll find a way. And so baptized her. I remember thinking, there's not much to her when I baptized her. I wasn't sure I was going to be able to get her under the water. I mean, she was little body, crusty little body, and baptized her, and she was so full of joy. And in the years that we lived in that little village we lived in, you know what happened is that anyone who was ill or had any kind of struggles, they would wake up in the morning and there'd be a fresh bag of groceries on their front porch, picked from someone. No one was identifying who it was, but everyone knew it was Genoefa. Before we left that community, she was known as Cervignano, the Angela di Cervignano, Cervignano's angel. had nothing to give? She probably had more influence for the church because she found her way of giving herself to others. So there is this problem where you say, I'm not like the hand, so what can I be? Or there's also the problem of spiritual superiority. I can imagine this one. The eye is talking to the hand saying, I don't need you. And the hand says, oh, yeah? A little violent, but, you know, the hand will do what the hand will do. Your body doesn't work that way. An eye without a body is just a gross thing. Oh, my, look at that. It's an eye. Now, you put it inside a body, and you can say, you have beautiful eyes. But you pop it out, and it's weird, right? Okay. There's no part of the body of which can be said, we don't need you. Now, sometimes you have to do a little bit of creative thinking to find a need. And here, I need to stop for just a moment and say, too, let's not limit the participation of every member to what we sometimes think of as church ministry. This is wider than that. This is living for God's purposes. I got to tell you, I'm actually looking forward to graduation this coming Saturday. Sometimes it's because I say goodbye to students that I don't want to see again. Just being honest. You know, the greatest thing about working in academics is you flush them every semester and start over. Right? Well, I can think of a better analogy probably, but, you know, they move on, right? And there's a few that are graduating Saturday that I'll be glad to say bye. But I got to tell you about Seth Walker, and I need to tell you about Kent Brazel. Something's going to happen special on Saturday. It's what I'm looking forward to. They won't tell me what it is, but I've been working hard on this one. Seth has cerebral palsy. He was stillborn. He was not brought to life until 30 minutes after his birth. No oxygen to his brain for that long. Left him with no control of his body whatsoever. He was valedictorian of his senior class. He's in a wheelchair. The only way he can communicate, he's got a dot on his forehead that he points to a computer screen. And if he stays there long enough, it forms one letter. He can speak with deeply slurred speech. Now, I've had other students with cerebral palsy, but none at the level of which Seth has it. He's graduating Saturday with a 4.0, having studied Greek and Hebrew. I wish maybe next time I come I'll bring his testimony, but it's a powerful testimony where he basically says, I do not know why my life was spared, but I choose to believe that God spared my life. Do you hear the attitude here? He says, there's a lot of things that I can't do, but there are a lot of things that I do better than others because I listen and I hear. And it brings me tears when I think about what he says is, someday I'll have a voice. You know what my first words are going to be when I stand before God? Hallelujah. That's not what I say with my mouth. In the last line of his testimony, he says, who will come and run with me? But he's dedicated his life to bearing faithful witness to God. He doesn't know how long he's going to live. He's extremely limited. Incredibly brilliant, but he just has no way of expressing it. But the influence that he's had. Now, Ken, he's a fascinating story. Love that guy. He's the one who assists Seth. 5 years ago, he's a businessman. He's about my age. He was sitting in his computer screen. He's a sales representative for a printing company. And he's thinking, I'd like to be more involved in helping someone in the kingdom. And a pop-up came up on a screen from his church saying, our son who has cerebral palsy would like to go to community college, but he's going to have someone go with him. And Ken went, no. He has a bad back. He said, I can't do that. I'm a businessman. I can't give up. And it was going to take, you know, at least 6 to 8 hours a day. He said, I can't do that. So he clicked it down. I had him talk to my spiritual formation class about this because he said he clicked it down and it kept popping up and he keeps fighting it down, I'm not going to do that. And finally he said, okay, I'm going to at least check it out. So he goes to Seth's house to talk to his parents, and he had no experience in handling people of special needs. And when you have a person that has that limited use of their body, you have to think about all that this is going to entail. But for, you know, Ken was convinced that God was calling him to that. And so for 5 years now, this is what Ken has done with almost every day of his life. He gets up at 5:30 every morning, drives to campus. Seth's parents drive Seth to campus. He went to a community college 2 years. He's been at Lipscomb now 3 years, finishing his degree in ministry. But watching Ken, we affectionately call Ken Seth's whisperer, because he knows his moods and he knows his words, and he translates for him. Now, I've gotten to where I'm close enough friends with Seth that I can understand him some, but his language is deeply slurred. And it's just one of the most fascinating pictures of ministry that I've seen in a long time. So Seth won our award in our department for the one who has been most effective in proclaiming the word of God to the world. So what are we doing with the gifts that we have? And that's not to make anyone feel guilty. It's just, you know, one day in class in spiritual formation, I was saying, tell me what first comes to your mind when I say, what are you most thankful for? What first comes to your mind? And with Ken, I always invite Ken to fully participate. So I came around to Ken, and Ken said, Seth. And I thought, are you kidding me? You know, with all the work you have to do every day. And by the way, he gets done about 2 o'clock, and then he goes to work. But he has such a sweet, sweet spirit about him, because he's convinced that this is God's calling for him to serve. I said, Ken, give our students a word. He said, I'll tell you this. Never turn down a nudge from God, because it might be the most important thing you can do with your life. Now, I'm not sure what the school's going to do, but in some way they're going to recognize Ken this coming Saturday. But that the power of that testimony is so significant, I think, when you could easily say, what are we going to do? What the world sees as something to dismiss, the church ought to be seeing as something to embrace to God's glory. And this is what the early church did, by the way. The early church was known for being willing to bury the pagan dead that the pagans themselves would not bury because of disease. But they believed that that represented the dignity of God, and so they put their lives at risk to serve in ways. And they were rescuing constantly babies that were being thrown away by the Romans because of some kind of imperfection. And rescuing lives that the world threw away. The church ought to be that which demonstrates to the world what the world could be if we would embrace the redeeming call of God. We're a body of rescuers sent to the world to bring everyone to an understanding of the value that they represent. And so even the weaker parts that are indispensable, we treat those with special honor. And Paul, in his analogy here, gets a little bit you know, it's tricky, because he talks about parts of the body that we cover up, but we need. But what he's trying to do is give you an analogy that what the world may not even see may be some of the things that are most important to making us a community of faith. And so then you have a body. You know, can you imagine? I remember seeing, I think it was Jimmy Allen who I first saw do this, but he says, can you imagine if the body worked like the church? Like you got a hammer and you're nailing a nail and you unfortunately miss and hit your thumb, and your thumb goes, ow! And the hand with a hammer goes, you shouldn't have been there. That's your fault. You got hurt. I might have missed the nail, but if you had not been there, you wouldn't have been hurt. I mean, you think about the way that church works, that when someone gets hurt, we try to attribute blame instead of rescue. You know, look how the body works. The hammer goes over the shoulder, the thumb, which might even be bleeding, right into the mouth. Why? Just because it hurts. And your body responds to the pain. So when you have a part of the body that's suffering, everybody suffers with it. But then let's say, you know, you win the game, and with some kind, you know, you shoot the basketball that goes through the hoop, and you win the game, and the hand goes, did you see what I just did? And the rest of the body goes, wait, we were involved too. Yeah, but not like me. I'm the last one to touch the ball. That was from, I did that. It doesn't work that way. You celebrate. Everybody celebrates together. So how can we become a community that functions like a body, an athletic body tuned in such a way that can actually accomplish its intended purpose? And so some have suggested that 1 Corinthians 12 doesn't apply today because this had to do with spiritual gifts, but I'm going to argue against that. This is the design of the church. Many parts, all different. Now, the early church needed a jumpstart, I think, to understand the need for interdependency. So you had supernatural gifts, or, you know, you had to have this for God's design for the church. Our responsibility is to recognize that we have different gifts and abilities. And by the way, I know there's books written on this, so I'm not trying to argue it. But I have a hard time distinguishing between abilities and spiritual gifts. When you were born, you had nothing except what God gave you. So the abilities that you have, though you may have honed them, are God entrusted. Now look, I talk to my students about this all the time. I believe that you are created in the image of God with special gifts entrusted to you, and the adventure of life is finding out how to use those gifts to God's glory. And this includes everything that we do. And if we could understand this, I think it would change our attitude toward the church. And I think this is one of our biggest challenges. I was in a meeting about this week. The last 3 days I've been in Dallas at a board meeting of a mission network of which I'm a board member, talking about the incredible growth of the body of Christ in different places in the world. There's a lot of good things going on, some of which I'm not free to talk about, but good things going on. And a lot of these churches are growing up organically in places where we as Americans can't even travel. So we're not able to have control, which I think is a really good thing, because it leaves the Spirit to develop those people, and they need one another, and they're forming strong communities of faith, and they're becoming bodies of rescuers. The power of the message is no less than it ever was. And I don't think God is any less active than God has ever been. It's just that we're not accessing what God is doing because we've allowed church to become a place for us to find consolation or fulfillment of our spiritual needs. That is not God's design for the church. We are to demonstrate to the world the glory of God and to demonstrate what community looks like. So that's why I'm actually excited about our moving into radical individualism, because the church has an opportunity like never before in our culture to show what life could be. Because other studies are showing that what's really lacking in a lot of people's life is a true sense of belonging. So I'm sitting at the table. I think I told you the story before. I'm out of time, trying to work quickly. Of Joseph, the refugee who just barely made it alive to the shores of Italy. I met him about 4 years ago. And he, if I've not told the story, he worked outside of a little grocery store carrying people's groceries. And some people would spit on him. Some people would throw money in the street, pennies, just to let him know he was worthless. But there was a group of people who treated him with honor, who brought him money and clothes. He didn't know who they were. One day they invited him to come eat with them. And I love this, where he stepped into the room, and it was a group of people around a table, and it was in a church building. They eat together before they study. Good idea. And because they eat well, right? And so he was brought into this fellowship. He said, "I didn't know what they believed. I didn't care. I just wanted to be a part of their family." Because these were all the people who had been treating him with honor and respect in one room. He couldn't believe it. So it was a funny story because he didn't know what he was being baptized into. He just wanted to be a part of the group. And he actually had to go back home to Nigeria. He found a preacher who taught him the word, and then he was really excited about what he'd done. Don't ask him if he had to be baptized again. I don't even want to go there. I just want to say that he found a community that even before he knew what they believed, he wanted to be a part of them. So I sat next to him just a couple of weeks ago, and he had been adopted into this family, and it was so beautiful to see. It was a multi-generational Italian family sitting around the table, and Joseph sitting there, and he's calling the mom, Mama, and he's calling the dad, Dad, and he's calling the adult brothers and sisters and in-laws, family. And he leaned over to me with tears in his eyes. He said, "Do you know that I'm loved more in this house than I am at home?" He said, "At home, we don't know what it's like to be family. Here, I found a family where I belong." And I said, "Joseph, have you noticed that your skin is a different color?" He goes, "Yeah, but you'd never know it in this family." That's family. And you've got a lot going on here that looks like family. But I'm convinced that a body that is not united cannot function. And where we are by divine placement. The eye without the body is useless. The hand without the eye cannot function. What unites us is the mind of Christ. So that text that I know Richard and others have talked about here quite a bit, that the leaders of the church are here to equip us for works of ministry. And then that verse 16 is such a beautiful verse, because this is the biblical pattern for church growth, title of a book I wrote back in the 80s. That, you know, the idea of the biblical pattern for church growth is that each part is developed into the image of Jesus. But what it calls for, and there's a word there in Greek that we struggle with in terms of translation, because some verses say that the strength of the body travels through all the various parts. But the idea is that we have to have all the parts working together for the body to receive nourishment. Isn't that interesting? So here, I want to challenge you with this, because one of the things we're going to do tonight when we eat together is have spiritual conversation. Oh, I wish I had more time to dig into that. Give me some time tonight to tell you about some things I'm learning from working with my students and prompting them to have spiritual conversations. I've been listening to their final reports for the semester this week and hearing them talk about, okay, these are groups of seven, just because that's the way it works out in the lecture rooms that I'm in, who they've not met before, but they have things that they're prompted to talk about. They've never had a conversation with some of the people in that room. And some of those groups that were in my class 5 and 6 years ago continue to meet for coffee because they found the spiritual conversations that they have to be so deeply enriching. The world needs us because we have things to talk about that are substantive. But if we can't learn to talk about that with one another, how can the world ever know the language of the body of faith? Finding things to talk about to encourage one another in the kingdom. And I'm not talking about religious talk that doesn't touch the ground. I'm talking about, where have you seen God alive and working in your world this week? What have you experienced this week that broke your heart? Where do we talk about these things? We all have a need of these kinds of discussions. So I challenge you to think about this as we bring our study to a close this morning. That the anthem of the body of Christ is what I've talked to you about before and will continue to talk about, but it's the idea of self-emptying, where you have Paul saying, we need to have the same mind of Christ, and it's in that, when Paul says the mind of Christ, his image is that which operates and controls the body, right? That's what the mind does. And the mind of Christ is this: even being in the exact form of God, he chose not to use that which was entrusted to him for his own self-advantage, but took everything that he had and turned it into a giving service of stewardship, even to the point of dying on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. See, I think we're all looking for significance. We're all looking for importance. The question is, through what narrative are you going to try to obtain that importance? And there is this story that says you could be a part of a body where you would be indispensable to the working of the body. Now, it's a challenge. You have a large number of people in this community. When I work with the churches in Italy and I have 9 or 10 people that are a member of the church, I can sit around the table and I can say, let's do a gift discernment here for just a moment. What gifts does this person bring to the table? And it'll just pour out. I say, okay, now how are we going to put this together into a functioning body that brings glory to God? Okay, so if we can do that with a group of 10, what could we do with a group of 300 or 400 who really captured a vision of what it means to be a functioning part of the body of Christ with a greater calling in the world than we could ever imagine? Let's pray. Loving God, for your gift of calling us to be a body, I'm so thankful for a world that just seems to be fragmenting more and more, that desperately needs to see what it means to be a part of a body focused on your glory. What I pray is that the central family here would learn to better understand what it means to be the body of Christ, each accepting its part in the larger purpose of bringing glory to you through all we do and say. We praise God. We praise you for this opportunity. As we gather now to worship, let us worship with a sense of unity that we're all part of something larger than ourselves. It's a privilege to be a part of. We thank you for this through Christ Jesus. Amen.
dismissed for 15 minutes.